Oh, thank you. Welcome. What's that? I'm the care pastor. My name is Jeff Hansen. Welcome to Adventure Church. If you're visiting today, there's a welcome card in your bulletin. We'd love to have you fill that out, drop it in the basket in the back so we can get to know you. We are going to go through a few announcements here, and then we're going to start in on our series that we're in. First of all, just a reminder, the high schoolers are on their mission trip up in Mount Vernon, so keep them in your prayers as they work with children up there in migrant camps. The land is in feasibility still that we're looking at purchasing. Pray that we could get some answers clearly on whether we can build the church, the size of church that we want to be able to build there. I think that there's some clarity that we could build a church a little bit larger than this, but if we're going to go through all this, we feel like we're supposed to bump the numbers up on what the church can hold so there's room for growth in all of the move. So pray that those answers would come in clearly and that we'd get the word, you know, if this is the property God has for us, that we'd be able to see how we could do that. And thank you if you helped with Duval Days. It was an awesome success, and we have been having conversations about what we could do next year to even grow into that place. Gary Rutledge has offered his parking lot right down there on Main Street, and it count. Where did the denominations stem out of? Why do we have this list of denominations? You know, Baptist, Reformed, Church of Christ, Dutch Reformed, Methodist, Free Methodist, Nazarenes, Brethren, Presbyterians, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, Vineyard, Congregationals. Where did all of this come from? Randy talked last week about John 17, where Jesus prayed for us, for those who would believe. And he prayed that we would have unity with one another like he has with his Father. And that's been challenged by all these denominations. There's unity in the denominations because it's a group of people who decide we all believe this way. But what has happened has been the problem of denominations then coming together for a purpose. It does happen. I've seen it happen. But it's difficult to bring the denominations together in unity like the type of unity that Christ prayed for us. So, we have a special treat for you guys this morning. We have invited some special guests to come and talk about some of the foundational issues that have caused these problems and these divisions and these denominations. So our first... I already went through that. Okay, so these are some of the... Okay, here's some of the issues that have kind of been the foundation of why denominations have gone in different directions. Has God made salvation available to everyone or only a select group? These are some of the issues. Can someone lose their salvation? And what will happen in the end times? You know, these are some of the issues. So we have two guests this morning. Our first guest this morning is going to be John Calvin, born in 1509 in France, and he wrote commentaries on most of the Old Testament books, a father of systematic theology, which is basically taking issues like God, salvation, man, and putting them into systems or categories. So he was a lawyer. Some of the churches and denominations that follow his teaching, Presbyterians, these are influenced by his teachings, Presbyterians, Reformed churches, Lutheran churches, Church of Christ, the Master's College, Dallas Theological Seminary, more locally, Mars Hill of Seattle. So, Folks, would you please put your hands together and help me in welcoming Mr. John Calvin. Come on in, John. Welcome, John. So glad to have you here. Oh. Sorry, equipment isn't made for these size of books. Okay. Sorry, sir. Hey, welcome. Glad to have you here. It's an honor, true honor. We'd love to have you.
Thank you, Master Hanson.
Yes, yes. Master, wow. Okay, so we'd love to have you kind of just walk through some of your main tenets, beliefs that you have founded your theology on. Could you do that for us?
Absolutely. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for inviting me to this final occasion. I'll be happy to defend my positions. However, before I begin, I'd like you to know the majesty of God. You see, my theology is held together by the reality of the majesty and the glory of God. He is absolutely good. He is absolutely beautiful. He is absolutely wise. He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. Imagine a being, a supreme being, who reigns unparalleled, unequaled. This is the God that we have. And He's a God of love. He's God of justice. He's God of mercy. He's God of grace. He's God of truth. And He is absolutely sovereign. He reigns unquestioned. And when you begin to focus on this majestic God, you begin to see my points very clearly. So I would like to present to you 5 points that I teach.
Okay. Now, Mr. Calvin, I'd like to introduce you to a thing called PowerPoint. Okay? And this is called a clicker. Can you say clicker?
Clicker.
Clicker. Good. So what you do is
hamburger.
So you click it here, and this part here is a little, see that? You can, you know,
you
highlight your nose.
My nose.
Sorry. Okay. So don't point this in the people's eyes, okay? We all like our eyesight, and it could harm them. So go ahead.
All right.
Share with us your points.
Yes. My first point is known as total depravity. Now, you may be saying, but we're nice. Yes, indeed, most of you are decent people. I'm not talking about the decency of mankind as much as the fact that sin is in our being. Every fiber of every cell of every DNA, which I have nothing about at this point in 1500, we are sinful. We're sinful to the point where we are incapable, simply incapable of turning to God on our own. Yes, we may be spiritual, we may be religious, but are we ever able to acknowledge the God who reigns and who rules? And the answer is no. Scripture is clear on this point. Ephesians 2, it says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions. You're completely dead. It's not almost dead or mostly dead. You're completely dead in your sins that you cannot simply respond. Jesus himself says no one can, no one is able to come to the Father, come to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, says, so that, hey, this works. They cannot see the light of the gospel. It's incapability that Scripture speaks of our dilemma with regard to God. Not with regard to each other, but with regard to God. We're incapable. And lastly, here also it says that our thinking became futile. Our hearts became darkened. Simply put, we are incapable. We cannot. And that is what I mean by total depravity.
Okay. John, before you go on to your next point, I just want you guys to know, between our two guests today, there's going to be a lot of scripture reference, a lot of ideas. I mean, our music stand can't support the books that these guys have written. All this is going to be available this afternoon online on our website, adventurecommunitychurch.com. So if you're getting writer's cramp halfway through, just remember you can get it all online. You too. You can online and get all this.
Whatever that is.
Okay.
Now, if you realize that we are completely dead in sin, that we are incapable of doing anything at all, then this second truth follows, unconditional election. This simply means that the work of God in salvation, in other words, God is the one who came to save us, and in this process of salvation, we had nothing to do with it. Everything had to do with God's initiating and completing. That we couldn't really participate. It was all God's grace and goodness. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Here, Paul makes it clear that He was the one who initiated this salvation. Even before we were born, before the world was created, it was a unilateral decision and a unilateral act of God in kindness and goodness. And John, once again, Jesus himself says that you did not choose me about the 12, but I chose you and appointed you. John 6, the same passage, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now it's a very interesting, I was trained as a lawyer. I studied Latin and Greek. The meaning of the Greek draws is not so much wooing as much as a forceful, almost like a dragging. If you lower down a bucket into the well to draw water, you would have to fight against the resistance of the weight of water. That's the kind of drawing. There is this forcefulness to it, that unless God, in His sovereignty and goodness, He is love, but nonetheless, He has to draw us. And lastly, in Book of Acts, it says that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now notice what it says right here. All who are appointed to eternal life believed. You see, it was already God started to work in the person, their heart toward salvation, and they could not do anything on their own unless God first initiated. All who were appointed for eternal life, they were able to believe. So that is my second point on conditional election. The third one is called the limited atonement. Now this does not mean that the work of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the fact that 3 days later He rose from the dead, was not sufficient for our salvation. I am not saying that at all. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, it is called atonement. That was perfect. That was good. That was complete. What I am saying is that it was done for the elect. Not the whole world, but for the elect. In Matthew 1, it says, she, Mary, gave birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. In a similar manner, in John, Jesus himself says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Even philosophically, think like this. That if God is absolute and His salvation perfect, why not everybody saved? You know that. So many people who are not saved, who do not follow Jesus Christ. Then does that mean that God is impotent? That God is not powerful enough? No, we say that God's work was perfect and it was perfected in everybody that He chose. Now, irresistible grace naturally follows. which basically states that you cannot resist God's goodness and grace. Now, let me explain by an example. Talking about my future, your past. Let us talk about the Titanic. Imagine a motion pictures, a scene after the Titanic had sunk, and there are hundreds of bodies in the cold ocean, dead. And there comes a little boat, looking for a survivor. Now, with that image in your mind, think of it this way. Our world is the ocean, full of dead bodies. As scripture said, we are already dead in our transgressions. We couldn't do anything. We were not waving in the cold water, save me, save me. We were already dead. We didn't care about God. And now Jesus comes in the boat. He is the one with the unconditional election, grabs the dead body, brings them on board. And for whomever he brings them on board, he is perfect and complete to bring them back to life, resurrection. And that is the points of these 5 points that I'm trying to make, is that it is in God's infinite wisdom and infinite goodness. He's the one who reached out to us when we were absolutely incapable of doing anything else and grabbed us out of that sea of sin and death and gave us new life. And he never failed to bring us back to life, everyone whom he brought on board. And this is the irresistible grace. We didn't have choice. We couldn't make any choice, but he reached out to us. And lastly, perseverance of saints. This simply means that once you're saved, once you're held in the hands of this mighty God, then nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that should come to most of us as a comfort. The fact that once we're saved, we can rest in his mighty hands to take us. Scripture is clear on this part. First in Ephesians, it says that he gave us a deposit guaranteeing. God is the one who guaranteed our salvation. Once we have it, we'll never lose it. And also in Philippians 1:4, being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you will carry it on to when? To completion until the day of Christ. Once you're saved, you will never lose salvation. So once again, these are the 5 points, but these points are held by my view and the correct view defended by Scripture of the supremacy and sovereignty of the Almighty Creator God, who is always wise, just, and loving. Thank you, Master.
Thank you, Dr. Calvin. Those are strong arguments, and you have a lot of Scripture to back up what you believe. Now, we thought it was only fair. Yes, thank you. Now, are these ideas covered in your book?
Thank you. In case you're interested, you can buy my book at $22.95 at Amazon.com.
Thank you. That's going to cost you, but we thought it was only fair to bring somebody with an opposing view. And I know you really like that thing there. Excuse me, John. Could I have the clicker back? Yeah, just it's okay. All right. Whoops, you forgot a verse. James Arminius, born 1560 in Holland, okay? His theology was developed in protest to Calvinism. So there's going to be some heat here. There's going to be some debate. Professor of theology at the University of Leiden. Here are some of the denominations that draw influence from Mr. Arminius. Methodists, General Baptists, American Baptists, most Pentecostals, Seattle Pacific University, and locally North Shore Baptist Church. Folks, please welcome Mr. James Arminius. Come on in, James. All right, that's great. Unity.
No, not at all.
Gotta love the unity going on here.
It's warm, here, ladies and gentlemen.
Warm, fuzzy feelings going on here.
Warm,
okay.
Fuzzy feelings.
Welcome. So glad to have you here.
Well, thank you, Jeff. Glad
to have you.
I'm glad to be here.
Can you just kind of start out? Is there anything that you and Mr. Calvin have in common that you could agree on?
Absolutely. A number of things we agree on. We agree together on the humanity and the deity of Christ. We both agree in that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe he rose from the dead. We agree together that Scripture is our final authority. Wouldn't you agree, John?
Yeah. Absolutely.
We agree together that Jesus Christ died on the cross to atone for mankind's sin. We also agree that we're justified only by grace and not by works. We can't earn our salvation. We agree also that mankind is totally depraved and cannot respond to God's offer of salvation without a work of God in that person's heart.
Really? You agree
with
that? Yes,
we agree. Okay. Yeah, and we also agree that God has predestined us to be his kids.
Well, this sounds great. I mean, do we need to go on? Can we just call it a day?
Oh, no. There's some problems.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, this is the reason why we had you on. We want to give you a platform to speak some opposing ideas.
Yeah, the issues are, how limited is that atonement that Jesus, when he died on the cross, did he just die for the elect or did he die for the world? And how does God elect his people to be his own? Is it simply a matter of God deciding you, and not you? Or does it have something to do with our free will choice in the matter? Is this a two-way street or only a one-way street? And also, how resistible is grace? So can I resist God's will? I seem to do that every day. And also, if I choose to walk away from my faith and not believe anymore, can I lose my salvation?
Well, these are interesting points. You want to kind of walk us through some of this?
I would love to. Okay. Just a moment. Oh, great. Screen in the sky.
No, James.
Please give us information.
No, look, we got this thing. I thought you would have known about these because you were born in 1560 and John was born in 1509.
So I don't know what that is.
Okay. I am more technologically
advanced. It's a beautiful looking device.
So you just want to click that there and this red button in the middle, don't push that.
Okay.
Ah. Oh!
Okay. Well, let me walk you through it. First of all, let's talk about irresistible grace and unconditional election. I believe that it's unbiblical for election to be exclusive to God's choice alone without regard to a person's choice. And I believe there's lots of arguments through Scripture for that. Number one, you see God regularly appealing to all men wanting them to turn to him. You see in Ezekiel 33, God saying, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from me, rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Why is God appealing if they have no free will? If their choice doesn't really matter, why the appeal? Another passage of Scripture, Isaiah 55, 1, "Come." How many?
All
who are thirsty. "Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat." It seems pretty open, pretty universal. Matthew 11, "Come to me all," Jesus said, "who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So God regularly appeals to all men, wanting them all to turn to him. Look at Acts 17. This is the Apostle Paul. He's on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers of his day, and listen to what he says here. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands" who? "All people everywhere to repent." All people everywhere. And so we see that God regularly appeals to all people through Scripture. Also, Scripture affirms the desire of God that all men be saved. 2 Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, not just the elect, but everyone to come to repentance. Also, we see in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And notice, it's not just every one of the elect, because he's talking way more broad scope here, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be what? Saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's clearly God's desire for all men to be saved. It is His will for all men to be saved. But apparently, John believes that it is not His will for all men to be saved.
Any response?
Because
to that?
They can't be saved if it's not His divine choice to enable them.
Okay. Do you want to respond to that? Or
no, I'll come back later.
Okay. So, all right. Continue.
Another
James.
Problem. Calvin's view teaches that God enables the favored to choose Him and thus be saved. It does not enable the unfavored, as we've already stated, yet He still holds the unfavored accountable for not choosing. So we see in Romans 2, take a look at this passage. Tell me if Romans 2 agrees with point 3. To those, Paul says, who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, He will give what? Eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So it seems like these people will be held accountable for their own choices and not because of their status in election or not. If God has not enabled them because He hasn't favored them, it still seems that He holds them accountable for their choices. Also, Calvinism is based on God's favoritism. God favors some and chooses them and not others and doesn't choose them. And according to verse 11, God does not show favoritism. How does that work with the Calvinistic system? Also, number 4, I agree that we are unable to choose God in our depravity. But I differ from Calvin in that I believe we have all been divinely empowered to choose Christ. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, Paul saying, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are what?
Without excuse.
So what he's saying here is that God has placed the markers all around us in the beauty of creation, in design, in all the things we look around to see, so that people can see that and choose God because of what they see. So that they're without excuse. Well, how can men be without excuse if they are not divinely enabled in the system of covenant? Well, they would have an airtight excuse. I wasn't divinely enabled. How could I choose? But he says, men are without excuse. As though it wasn't enough for God to put all of His markers in the universe for us to see, he goes farther. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings what? Salvation has appeared to who? All men. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright life, upright and godly lives in this present age. So God has sent His special grace, His divine enablement of the Spirit of God to all mankind so that everyone can choose to follow God or not. Also, irresistible grace and unconditional election provide no reason for urgency to share Christ. So if you're
a Christian, you can't stop. You're going to become a Christian. If you are chosen, you're going to come to Christ because it's irresistible, according to Calvinism, right? And election is unconditional. You can't stop if you're going to come to Christ. Then where's the urgency to share Christ with you? Why would I share Christ? The person's going to come to Christ anyway. Now, I know what Calvin would say. You would probably say, well, it's God's method. We obey, is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
We obey God and we share Christ as his method to get the gospel message out, correct? But would I have an urgency to win people to Christ if they're going to come to Christ anyway?
And I think not. I think if you look at Paul, listen to him in Romans 11, I'm talking with you Gentiles, as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Does that sound like the voice of a man who is just assuming that grace is irresistible and it has nothing to do with his effort to win people to Christ? And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. It doesn't seem like Paul's view is that grace is irresistible. It seems like Paul's view is that people need to choose, and he needs to take a part in that. And then, if God has only given the elect the ability to respond to him, why does he lament when his people don't? So let's take a look at Jeremiah 3. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there." Now listen to his heart. "I thought that after she had done all of this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it." Does that sound like the heart of a person whose grace is irresistible? Why does he say, "I thought she would have returned," if he's just divinely pulling all the strings? How do you deal with that, Calvin? I mean, you're going to have to do some gymnastics on that one. All right? I know you've got a repertoire here. But all right, final comment is, I just don't believe that Calvin's position is logical nor moral. Because I believe it misrepresents God as a God who's a puppeteer and maligns God's... the philosophy maligns God's goodness. And if God foreordained all of my choices, then we could not have done other than what we have done. Yet, God commanding us to do good and holding us accountable for not makes no logical sense. And if God's will is always done, and it is effectual and irresistible, then why does Jesus tell us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Why does he tell us to pray that? The assumption there is his will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven, which is why we need to pray that it is done here as it is in heaven. John, I just want to tell you. I mean, I know you're a lawyer. I know that's your background training. You've dealt with statutes, legal rights, and it's easy to look at Scripture and the person of God like you look at the penal code. But when we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with a system, we're dealing with a person who is very relational. God almost never does the same thing the same way twice in Scripture. He's always changing things up because he's a person. And making a system for how he functions is like trying to systematize how my wife functions. And you don't want to go there.
Well, James, well done. At the end of my life, you are still wearing diapers, so you have become a good pastor and a great theologian here. Well, first of all, we must understand the infinity of God's wisdom and God's goodness. I am not suggesting that he's whimsical, but he has reason within himself, but not within us. That he's not choosing us based on what we did or didn't do. He's choosing us based on his own wisdom for his own glory. Now, scriptures you have quoted, good.
I will also go back to the Bible and look at all the examples of people that are chosen by God, often against their will, at least without their really consent. Abraham, he was chosen by God before even he knew who God was and decided to follow. And then down the line, King David, he was chosen. He was out there in the pasture minding his own business, tending his sheep. And that is when Samuel, prophet, came to choose him. And as I said earlier, the 12 was chosen by Jesus himself. None of the 12 said, pick me, pick me. No, it was Jesus choosing. And the greatest of all, Apostle Paul. In fact, Apostle Paul himself was chosen almost against his will. Think of his own conversion. He was going after Christians. He was trying to persecute them, thinking that he was doing service to God. And in the middle of the way, road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And it was a 180-degree turn. It was Jesus himself who reaching us and said, I chose him for my purpose. He'll have to suffer for my sake, but it is my choosing. If it wasn't his choosing, Paul would have continued to persecute the church till the end of his life, thinking that he was doing the right thing. And he is the one who is championing this idea of election and the irresistible grace, in part because that's how he came to know Christ himself. And look at chapter 9 of Romans. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, therefore, God is not whimsical. He has his own reasoning, perfect reasoning. Not by works, but him. By him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. This is a passage from the Old Testament. It is hard to understand, even harder to stomach for us. But here is the reality of God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's perfection. Remember still, God is love. God is just.
John, and pause just a second. So, James, I see, you know, it says God's purpose in election. So this is a strong statement here. I mean, this is scripture. It's talking about God's election. So
I'll let my esteemed colleague finish his argument, and then I will obliterate him.
Thank you, James.
Okay, continue. I'm sorry.
So then what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God alone is truly free. And he exercises his freedom in perfect justice and righteousness. And it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say, then, why does God still blame me? For who resists his will, as James was pointing out earlier? But Paul answers, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same clump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Here is a clear evidence of Paul talking about the sovereignty of God and his right to choose and right to save.
Pastor James, you have your work cut out for you.
Yes, no doubt, no doubt. I agree. This is a truly difficult passage. It may be the most difficult passage to understand in all of the Bible. However, it need not vex us. I just wanted to use the word vex. Okay, first of all, whenever you're interpreting Scripture, the most important thing when you're interpreting Scripture is what? Context. Context, context, context. What do the passages before it, what do the passages after it say? What's the overall point? Now, you need to understand, Paul has just made a huge case in Romans 8 of this new way of the Spirit and this new way of salvation by faith. And now you can become a child of the living God by choosing to follow Him. And then in Romans 9, he begins the chapter by lamenting about his people, the Jews, and saying, I would do anything if I could somehow arouse my people, my fellow Jews, to go the way of grace. But they aren't. They're going the way of the law. They choose to stick with what they've learned, and they're saying no to this way of grace. And then he's making the case from this passage that God, yes, does have the right to say, if he wants to, because of his sovereignty, because he's a potter, because he's created us, he can say yes, 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 indiscriminately, and no, 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 sorry, you know, you have to go to hell, good for you, yeses, I chose you, you get to go to heaven, regardless of your choice. He has the right to do that because he is sovereign. But how he chooses, Paul's making the case. But let's talk about how he chooses to operate in that sovereignty. Look at how he chooses to exercise it. And you see in Romans 10, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer is for to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I could testify about them that they're zealous for God. Oh, by the way, to get the context of this passage, Paul's argument to the Jews and the Jewish position is Romans 9, 10, and 11. You have to look at all three chapters to get what he's really saying. And he says, I can testify about them. They're zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God, Jesus' righteousness, his death on the cross that is imparted to us by grace, but sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for who? Everyone who believes. And then a few verses later, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses who? All who call on him. And look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then notice this, Romans 11. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. The way, what Paul's argument is who are you, O Jew, to say God doesn't have the right to take away our chosen status as a Jew? We've always been the chosen people of God, and his argument is, who are you to talk back to God? God can choose whoever he wants. But how he chooses to exercise that sovereignty is, I will make it open to all. That's the point of Romans 9. Yes, it's a difficult passage, but you must study it and take it in context. Because if you don't, it will lead you to some terrible conclusions about the heart of God. It will lead you to some terrible conclusions about who can and can't be saved. And it will leave you not with any motivation to share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone, other than out of, okay, I have to obey and witness today. I just want to make a couple points before we close. There's a few other things that we disagree on. One of them is that this idea of predestination, we agree, and I mentioned it before, I agree that we are predestined, but that predestination takes into account God's infinite knowledge of my choice. He knows who's going to turn to him and who's not. And so it definitely has something to do with our choice as well as his. And then if you walk away, if you choose to follow God, and then you decide, I don't want to follow God anymore, are you still saved forever? And we believe that you're not. You can lose your salvation.
Okay. And those are your final points?
Those are my final points.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate you coming out, both of you. I want to thank you for traveling through time and space to be with us this morning. And, yeah, did you want to make a statement about your...
Yes, I do. It's really Randy. And that's really Jonathan. And I don't believe you can lose your salvation. And he's not a flaming Calvinist. Actually, neither of us hold to Arminianism or Calvinism exclusively. There's a whole lot of really good points in both. And I don't say that to water it down and go, well, let's just all give a hug and be one. I think we need to really do diligence with some of these difficult issues, truly study them, and look at what does Scripture teach about these issues. They have been the battleground that has created the division in the last 500 years of why we have all these denominations. So it's important for you to know why is the Christian Evangelical Church where it's at today and where you land. Next week, we want to come back, not in some elaborate get-up, but we want to come back and just, I know, we can dress up as something. But maybe I'll be the Great Pumpkin. But what I want to do is we want to look at how do these reconcile? What can help us understand the truths that we see in Calvinism and the truths that we see that Arminius came up in protest in response? And so we're not going to do that today. We want to kind of leave you with it, let it simmer. These are the issues, or many of the issues, that create the division. And so we'd love to have you back next week to think those through with us some more.
Okay. Yeah, so just going back to kind of how we opened up, these ideas are responsible, really, for a lot of the divisions that have happened in the body of Christ because of these differing views. They believe on the fundamentals, some of the fundamentals of Christianity, in salvation, Christ died for our sins, saved by faith, not by works. But, we could do a... Raise your hand right now if you're on the Calvinist side.
Let's do it. Raise your hand if you're on the Calvinist side. We're going to have you guys sit on the left and the Arminians on the right.
Arminians over here. Next week, we're going to have two churches.
We're going to start
two
new churches.
In the middle. Yeah. So that, that's the kind of stuff that could come out of this. But we're for unity, and that's what we want to keep. Gary, are you still in here? Can you? I forgot to do the benevolent offering on Communion Sundays. We do what's called a benevolent offering, which is just a above and beyond regular giving to bless people in our fellowship who are in a hard time. God uses it in incredible ways to touch people's lives with His fingerprints. So I'm gonna pray over that. We're gonna take that offering, finish up here. Lord, thank you for your heart for unity for us as a body. Thank you for Adventure Church, a place where I've seen people with differing views on some of these details of Scripture still be able to come together in your name and walk in unity. I pray that that would continue, that we would be a light to this world of your unity, of your heart, your prayer, that we would be one just as you are with the Father. And so we also pray for this benevolent offering. You would use it to go to just the right people, that it would draw them to you, Lord, that you would use it as a just as a blessing in many different lives and a testimony of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. And also just be thinking about the community groups that are coming up. I've been starting to hear some really cool ideas about some different groups to start up, even some mission groups that people have, different focuses in growth groups. So be thinking about that, and that sign-up starts, is it August 9th?
August 7th.
August 7th.
The website's going to open for you to register your group idea and to start your group this fall.
Okay. Have an awesome Sunday, and enjoy the sun. Make the most of it. We never know how long it's going to be around.
We're taking the benevolent offering, but just if you're... if you came prepared to give in the regular offering, we do that in the basket in the back.
Yes, sorry. There's a basket on the back table back there. You can just drop your regular tithes and offerings in there. Thank you.
Have a great day, you guys.